Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you for the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for this wonderful opportunity, this freedom that we have to gather in this free land, in a public place, to worship the living God, to open the scriptures, to hear, to be taught, to hear the gospel again. Thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being a part of the body of Christ, the church, that we might encourage one another and build each other up. We thank you that you've given us this day set apart to rest in your promises, to be revived in our souls, to leave this place to go out to be the light of the world that you've called us to be. We do pray for all those who've come through this door or these doors today, Lord. Have mercy on them, strengthen them in the faith, build them up, encourage their hearts, strengthen their souls. And Lord, send us all out into the world with a greater zeal to serve you and love you, tell others about you, to walk in your ways. We pray for those who are sick today. There are many. Pray you'd have mercy on them. We pray for those who've come today with burdens and anxieties upon their hearts and worries about the future. Lord, remind us all that you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine out of the riches and abundance of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, I pray you'd help me by the power of your Spirit to rightly divide your word and proclaim it faithfully. May Christ be here, standing among his people, shepherding his flock, feeding our souls, leading us to green pastures and still waters. Oh, Lord, we ask for your blessing. The hand of the Lord would be upon us. Apart from you, we have no hope. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1974, there was a made-for-TV movie produced that was called Houston, We Have a Problem. It was about the aborted Apollo 13 mission to the moon, where an oxygen canister exploded and the crew had to abandon their plan to land on the moon's surface. Actually, the real message that was sent to Mission Control was, Houston, we've had a problem. But the present tense of the phrase, which became the movie title, has become a popular idiom in American English, a popular saying when there's an unforeseen problem that arises. You've probably heard that. Houston, we have a problem. In Acts 15, if there had been a radio communication between Antioch, in what was then known as Syria, today part of southern Turkey, if there had been a radio communication between Antioch and the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas might have radioed or text messaged or tweeted to them, Jerusalem, we have a problem. Luke records here in Acts 15 a rather lengthy portion of the book of Acts, of this whole chapter. He records this problem, how it was handled, and what the result was. There's a little outline on the back of your insert, the blue insert in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. It says this here, the problem is stated right out there in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea where they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So first of all, when and where did this problem arise? Well, the problem was that trouble came to town, to the church in Antioch, because of God's abundant mercy having been poured out. There is a spiritual battle going on, and we shouldn't be surprised when God is doing wonderful things that there's going to be problems and opposition. The problem was scores of Gentiles were believing in Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. Thousands of non-Jews had turned from idols to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They put their trust in the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, who had come from the Jews. But these Gentiles didn't look like Jews. They didn't act like Jews. They didn't talk like Jews. They didn't keep the ceremonial law like Jews. They weren't ceremonially clean like the Jews. They didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. They didn't eat like Jews. They weren't circumcised according to the custom of Moses, which was the entrance into believing community in the Old Testament. And so, a group of concerned men who had heard about this came down from Judea. Actually, they went north. There's not a contradiction here. We might say they went up to Antioch, but the scripture says they came down to Antioch because they came down in elevation. Okay, Judea and Jerusalem is high in the mountains. They came down from Judea in order to fix this problem that all these Gentiles had believed, but they'd never been circumcised. And they weren't obeying the law of Moses. They say to them, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. All you non-Jews, all you Gentiles who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, you're only halfway there. As it stands now, you're not yet right with God. You're not saved yet. You may think you're saved, but there's more to it than just believing. Now, what's happening here in Acts chapter 15 is some 8 to 10 years after Acts 10, when the Gentiles first started believing the gospel. Remember 10 years earlier when Cornelius heard Peter preaching in Caesarea, and he believed along with his whole household and was baptized. And then in Acts chapter 11, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection is spread to the nations because persecution comes more intensely upon Jerusalem against the church, and the message of the gospel goes out with the refugees who are fleeing Jerusalem. They go over to the island of Cyprus. They go north to Syrian Antioch. The scattered refugees start speaking not just to Jews, but also to Greeks, it says there in Acts 11. They tell Gentiles about Jesus. These total pagan worshipers then turn from their idols to serve the living God. And not just a few. Lots of them. So remember back in Acts 11, word comes back to Jerusalem and they send Barnabas to go check it out. And it says in Acts 11, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. That is, when he saw the evidence that God's grace had come to them and these people were changed, they were new creations in Christ, he was glad. He rejoiced. These people have been born again. And it says he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You remember back there in Acts 11, Barnabas realized these new Christians, these new believers needed to grow. They needed to grow in their knowledge of God. So he takes off on a long journey on foot, not by train, not by minivan, on foot. He takes a long journey to go to Tarsus to find Paul. He brings him back to Antioch. It's in Acts 11, 26. It says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So this is the same city. Acts 15 here, where years later, these teachers, this delegation, later called Judaizers, this delegation arrives from Jerusalem. The church was full of former Jews who'd believed in Jesus and Gentiles. Even in the leadership, Luke lets us know, even one from high Roman society, a lifelong friend of Herod, a man named Mannion, it's in Acts 13, was part of the leadership. It was a wonderfully diverse church. That's the same church, you may remember, that sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, laying their hands on them, praying and fasting, sending them out to the nations. It's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas sail off to Cyprus. They go north to Turkey. They go over the mountains to Galatia. They proclaim the good news in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We've been going over those the last several weeks. Then they backtrack to those same towns, establishing elders, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, and telling them, you're going to go through many troubles. Then at the end of chapter 14, they arrive back home. They give a big missionary report of all that God has done. Luke says, when they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So now they're back home. What began years earlier with the Ethiopian eunuch believing the gospel and the Roman centurion named Cornelius, the first few Gentiles, now there was a steady river, a flood, you might say, of Gentiles becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, followers of Jesus. End of chapter 13 and verse 52, it says, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That's where and when this problem came to town. Now, I think in principle, these teachers who arrived from Judah, I think in principle, they could accept that Gentiles were believing the Messiah. I mean, the Old Testament predicted it. God would bless the nations through Abraham. But how can we have fellowship with them? They're unclean. They don't adhere to the ceremonial law. They aren't ritually clean. They don't celebrate the feasts. They aren't even circumcised. So this delegation comes to town to fix the problem. This was a really big deal to them. And it seems obvious that they're seasoned teachers because they were invited to teach when they came to town. But what happened when they got up to teach? Look there in verse 1. What's coming out of their mouths? You Gentiles here, you're not really saved yet. You're not yet right with God. You must do more. You must obey the Mosaic rituals, of which circumcision is just the beginning. Now imagine the stir that day in the church. Imagine the looks, right, around the room, the glances, the whisperings. I thought Jesus fulfilled all that. I thought Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial law. I thought all those bloody sacrifices were fulfilled in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away our sin. Imagine the shock, the awkward air, and the lunchtime conversations. Well, secondly, how was it handled? Actually, verse 2 explains what started. There were initial discussions with Paul and Barnabas. There was some debate about this controversy, surely going through the scriptures, but yielding nothing. I'd suggest to you what happened here is a sad but common occurrence. When rich, abundant spiritual blessings come, there's also controversy. But this controversy was a defining moment for the church, which is why the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, gives such attention to it. Had God opened wide the door of salvation? Were all people welcome to come to the Lord simply by faith? Were all people who had believed the gospel saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work? Had Jesus finished it all? And all we have to do is believe. Or was it true that the Gentiles who had believed were not yet saved? Verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. Luke's way of saying, they had a pretty big discussion about this. A sharp dispute, some translations say. They realized this had to be settled. This couldn't just go on. And neither side was willing to budge. So what did they do? Well, a delegation was sent to Jerusalem. Says Paul and Barnabas and some others, to go up to Jerusalem to meet with whom? Well, they met with the apostles and the elders, the mother church in Jerusalem. This action shows there's a close connection. The churches weren't autonomous units, but part of a connected whole. As they went on their way, verse 3 says, they reported about the salvation of the Gentiles, and that news was received happily, it says, and that brought great joy to all the brothers. Which reminds us of what Luke writes in Luke chapter 15 about those parables about the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the rejoicing that comes when the lost one is brought home. When these brothers heard about Gentiles believing, they rejoice. This is great news. So what happens when they arrive in Jerusalem? Well, they're warmly welcomed. Paul and Barnabas gave a report. It's interesting wording. Luke says about all that God had done with them as they went on their missionary journey. It echoes what was already said at the end of chapter 14, when they came back from their missionary journey. They gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and through them, how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So all the leaders of the church gathered together for this report. You might say this was the first meeting of presbytery. It was. Or the first General Assembly. It was. Or synod, as our Dutch Reformed friends say. This was the first synod meeting, the first presbytery meeting. It's one of the reasons that we adhere to a Presbyterian form of government. It's modeled for us in Scripture. We're connected to our broader church. This controversy brought out a regional meeting. All the representative leaders gathered and they heard the report of Barnabas and Paul. And surely the report that came about these teachers who had come to town and troubled the Gentiles. How was the report received from Paul and Barnabas? Well, you'll see there in the Scriptures, verse 5 says, it wasn't received very well by some who had been Pharisees who were now believers, who obviously still meticulously subscribed to the traditions of the elders. Verse 5 says, some of the believers who had been Pharisees stood up and agreed with those who stirred up the mess there in Antioch and said again, they repeated, it's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So as they met together to hash out this issue, what was the question before? What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is, how do Gentiles who were not brought up in the Jewish faith, how do they receive salvation? How is a person justified before God? There's three speeches that are recorded here. There are probably more, but three are recorded by Luke. Peter recounts his experience with Cornelius and going to Cornelius's house. In that paragraph there, beginning in verse 7, you find the notion of faith or belief mentioned three times. By my mouth the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. God made no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. See, main points of Peter's speech here is that God has made a choice. God is the one who did this. This wasn't Peter's idea. God is the one who arranged the whole thing. Go back and read through Acts 10 if you want to see that. It was all of the Lord. God brought them together. And three times, faith or belief is the dividing line. How was Peter so sure that God had accepted the Gentiles by their faith in Christ alone? Well, he says, because he poured out the Spirit upon them, just as they did at Pentecost. He made no distinction, just like he poured out the Spirit upon us. He poured out the Spirit upon these Gentiles. Salvation is by faith. And what does he charge them with? What does Peter charge them with, these false teachers? By putting a burden or a yoke upon them that even our forefathers couldn't bear. All the meticulous details of the ceremonial law. No, we're free from all those. Christ has fulfilled them. The next speech, Paul and Barnabas get up. Verse 12, the assembly becomes hushed, fell silent. Paul and Barnabas speak, and their main concern is to show further evidence that this is of the Lord. It's God's saving work. And he showed he was with them by these miracles. He welcomed Gentiles without circumcision. It's interesting, Luke says that Barnabas takes the lead. Paul doesn't, which is, I think, wise, because Paul had a history in Jerusalem as he had been the one going door to door dragging off Christians to their death. And then comes James. James stands up to speak. Which James is this? This isn't James of James and John, right? He was martyred back in chapter 12. This is James, the Lord's brother. One who didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. One to whom Jesus made a particular visitation, Acts or 1 Corinthians 15 says, after the resurrection. So what does James do? James speaks from Scripture. He ties what God is presently doing among the Gentiles with all the Old Testament passages that speak about how this is God's plan. He refers to Cornelius's house, that God shows concern or visits his people. That's always with salvation. He quotes from Zechariah or alludes to Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, and the restoration of David's house. How is this done? It's when the Gentiles come to believe. He quotes at the end there from Isaiah 45, this worldwide invitation, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. James does voice the opinion, encouraging the Gentiles to avoid defiling practices, food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat strangled by, or animals strangled, eating the meat of strangled animals and blood. Why these four things? Well, because they're all tied to pagan idolatrous worship. Now that they've come to Christ, they must leave these things. They must leave behind all these pagan sacrifices, these pagan ways, and follow the Lord. The point is that this would make association with Jewish Christians easier. To become a Christian, you don't have to become a Jew first, but you do need to leave paganism behind. James interprets all these events in light of Scripture. Well, lastly this morning, what's the result? Verses 22 to 35. Well, they craft a letter and send a delegation. They have this encouraging communication. Look there in verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Actually, Luke uses the term brothers three times. Once to describe the church in Jerusalem, verse 22. Once to describe the authors of the letter, and once to describe the recipients, the Gentiles. He addresses the Gentiles as brothers because they are sons of Abraham by faith. The recipients of the letter are all those churches where the gospel had been proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, the letter also refutes the false teaching of these Judean teachers who had come down, the Judaizers. This had to be done. What does the letter go to the heart of there in verse 24? Verse 24, it says, they have not gone out from us, troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. There's no authority that they'd come with from the apostles or elders. And yet, they came disturbing and troubling you. And they speak affirmatively in this letter about Barnabas and Paul because they had been the ones in sharp dispute with the false teachers. In essence, the letter is saying Paul and Barnabas were right. And they send two more representatives, Judas and Silas, one who had been a Jew and one who was a Greek, to give added confirmation, added credibility that this was God's decision through the word of God and the wisdom of his people, applying truth to life. We all agreed, he says, we're of one mind. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And again, in this letter, they call them to renounce any association with pagan worship. And then lastly, there in verses 30 and 31, Luke records the reception of the letter. The Gentiles received it and rejoiced. They were glad that by God's grace, their standing in the faith was affirmed. Judas and Silas decided to remain there for a while to encourage and strengthen the brothers because they all needed it, just as we all need encouragement and strengthening, everyone here this day does. So in conclusion, we bring this to today. There is something that happened here in Acts 15 that needed to be settled once and for all. What makes a Christian a Christian? How are you right with God? How does a sinner receive forgiveness of sins? How are we justified before God? How does the gavel of judgment come down? Not guilty, now and forever. Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we receive by faith the gift of eternal life, the finished, we believe by faith, the finished work of Christ on the cross, who said, it is finished, and rose again from the dead, verifying that the sacrifice was true? Is it by grace alone? Or is it by faith in Jesus and his finished work plus something more? The original delegation to Antioch, who came down and started troubling the church, were teaching Gentiles that they were not yet saved because there was something they still needed to do. They still needed to jump through some hoops. They couldn't have any assurance of salvation right now. No, 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 no. That's what they came troubling them. And so to today, people may say the same thing. You're not saved until, or you believed in Jesus, but you're not saved until you, and then fill in the blank. You're not saved, young man, until you get a haircut. Right? You're not saved till you get those tattoos erased. You're not saved till you get baptized. There is a church that teaches that. It's called baptismal regeneration. That you're not regenerated, you're not born again until you're baptized. Some people say, you're not saved until you make amends with the family. That is a big deal. You need to make amends with your family. That may be true. But to say you're not saved until you do something more, it's contrary to what's revealed here in Acts 15. You're not saved until you prove yourself worthy. You're not saved until you do penance. Acts of penance, and you got to spend your whole life doing it. You're not saved until you prove it by this many times of going to confess your sins to the priest or this many Hail Marys. You're not saved until you prove yourself worthy. You're not saved until you make a healthy donation to the church. You're not saved until you pay your debt to society. You can't be saved wearing that jail uniform. You're not saved till you get out and make things right. You're not saved until you publicly join a church. You're not saved until you make all things right that you had done wrong. You're not saved until the last day, and we can see if you did enough good. You're not saved until you measure up, until you jump through all these hoops. That's not what Scripture teaches. As Peter affirmed, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of Christ. The moment that thief on the cross believed in Jesus, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. The moment he believed, Christ said to him, truly, truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. He had no time to do anything, right? In fact, he couldn't. He was affixed to a cross. The moment that tax collector cried out, remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that go up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee stands there boasting about all the things he had done. Oh, God, you're so lucky to have me on your team because of all these things that I do. I'm not like this wicked tax collector. The moment that tax collector cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he was saved. Jesus says, that man went home justified, right with God. From that moment, crying out to God in faith, the moment you cry out to God for mercy begins a life of following the Lord. Yes, there will be a growing in godliness. There will be a life that grows in sanctification, becoming more holy, wanting to please the Lord. But that's not what saves you. It's Christ alone who saves. Our hope is in Christ alone, not in ourselves. Because even our works, even as believers, it's tainted, right? It's mixed. It's mixed with false motives sometimes. It's mixed with pride. It's mixed with all kinds of half-heartedness. The good news that we proclaim today is the same message, the same gospel that the apostles proclaimed. Today is the day of salvation. Today. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Have mercy on me, a sinner, is what opens wide the door. Lord, forgive me. You don't have to do anything more to receive forgiveness, to be justified, to be right with God, to receive the Spirit. It's all a gift of the grace of God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you today. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. You can leave this place knowing if something happens to you on the way home, you're right with God. You're justified. You're forgiven of all your sins. How could you go to bed tonight not knowing? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Christ has done it all. Praise be to God. Let us pray.